We take our text this morning from Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. We are working our way through this epistle to the Philippian church by the Apostle Paul from prison in Rome. And it is the outline of this letter itself, as we have analyzed it, that forms the structure for our study. In chapter 4, verses 2 through 9, we have the sixth major division of this epistle, Paul's second practical exhortations to the Philippians. I trust that by now, after these several months in study, that this epistle has taken shape to you in your thinking. We have a cluster of practical admonitions that begin in chapter 1, verse 27, and extend in our English Bible through chapter 2 and verse 18. Then we have the second cluster or list gathering of practical exhortations in chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. It is rather unusual of the apostle to work in such a manner. But what he does is give certain admonition in the first part for unity and humility, and in the second part again for unity and then for practicality in the personal life. So most of the practical admonitions in the epistle are gathered in these two sections. Usually Paul's epistles are simply twofold: the doctrinal, the first half of the book, and then the practical, developing from the doctrine, deriving from it, following there. Ephesians can be divided into chapters 1 through 3 doctrinal, chapters 4 through 6 practical. The practical aspect of the doctrine inculcated in chapters 1 through 3. The epistle to the Romans is threefold. Chapters 1 through 8, essentially doctrinal. Chapters 9 through 11, historical, the outworking of the historic, eternal, redemptive purpose. And then chapters 12 through 16, the practical manifestation of this as Paul examines eight areas of the Christian life and experience. Here, however, in Philippians, the practical admonitions are basically in two passages extended for us. There is here, and I give you the outline before we read our text, a fourfold appeal. Verses 2 and 3, an appeal for unity in the congregation. He has taught on this in two different sections. He now makes concrete application of this truth. In verses 4 and 5, an appeal for consistent and holy living. Verses 6 and 7, an appeal for prayer as the cure for anxiety. It is not simply our modern technological age that is filled with anxiety about many things. Human nature in any circumstance since the fall has more than its share of anxiety. Paul deals with this now on a Christian level. Verses 8 and 9, an appeal for holy thinking and doing. I mentioned last Lord's Day, I repeat it again this morning. It is interesting, that is a neutral expression. It is edifying, that is a positive expression, how much emphasis the New Testament gives to the thought process. If I can use this term as it derives from the Greek term, phroneo, that is used, the mindset of the Christian. Everything derives from the thought process. Not merely the overt sin, the act of sin, not merely the overt righteous act, but everything begins in the heart. Everything begins in the mind with an inclination, with a mindset, with a thought process. Paul traces back all of these things to those things on which we ought to set our mind. In verses 8 and 9. Verses 2 and 3, then, an appeal for unity in the congregation. I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, Suzugos is the Greek word here. The man's name means true yoke fellow. Paul makes a play on the words. He said, I want you to be true to your name and play the part of a close companion to me with a like concern in the ministry and straighten this matter out. Help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Then in verses 4 and 5, an appeal for consistent and holy living. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Then in verses 6 and 7, an appeal for prayer as the cure for anxiety. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Then in verses 8 and 9, an appeal for holy thinking and doing. I say this by way of an aside or a tangent at this point, an application. Is it not strange that there is often little difference between Christian parents and non-Christian parents? You know my kind personality. I have something devastating I'm about to drop on you. I have been revising some notes. I've spent most of the week revising these notes. I have been working with the relationship of the image of God to man's being. The image of God in man is ontological. Ontological means the essence or the being of something. It derives from the Greek word own, which is a present participle meaning being. And the participle, present participle of continuous state of being is ontos, ontological. The Trinity we look at as the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. The ontological Trinity is God in the interrelationship of the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The economic Trinity is God in relation to creation. There are some who deny the ontological Trinity. They say that God is one and only became three in relationship to creation, denying the ontological Trinity. That has devastating consequences in all Christian thought. Devastating consequences. Now, when it comes to man, the image of God in man is ontological. What do we mean by that? What is the first mention of man in the Bible? Chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and so forth. The first mention of man is that he is to be made. He's not created yet. In the image of God. Therefore, when we look into man, into his essence, into his very being, what do we see? Not the product of evolution. Not a process. We see the image of God. The image of God in man, then, is ontological. It is his essence. It is his being. If we take the image of God away from man, he ceases to be man. He ceases to be human. The very essence of man's being, then, is that he is the image of God. And that has tremendous implications in all Christian thought. Man was created to give the same meaning to everything that God had given to it. He was created to think God's thoughts after him, to reflect God's reality in the world in which he lived. Man was created to live in the context of God. Every area of his life was to be dominated by God's creative and governing word. To give any meaning to anything other than the meaning that God has given to it is sin. It is sin to redefine things on our own terms. What God's Word calls adultery and fornication, man calls a love affair. That's sinful redefinition, is it not? That's man denying that he's created in the image and likeness of God. It is man acting as God himself, creating or attempting to create in his own thinking good out of evil. Illegitimate children were once called bastards. Today they're called love child. Man denying that he's created in the image and likeness of God. Man trying to be God himself. Great implications if we would look in the mirror every morning when we get up, and that takes not only sound theology but a tremendous amount of imagination. When we first get up to look in the mirror, it takes courage. The older we get, especially, and say, "You are the image of God." What a different attitude we would have towards sin. What a different attitude we would have toward others. What a different attitude and how humble we would be in our own thought process. Interesting, is it not? Edifying. In my reworking these lecture notes, I had to deal with the Christian level of obedience, because we are made in the image and likeness of God and are to be governed by His Word. It is simply the Christian and the Christian alone who is to realize this and live accordingly. That means the Christian level of obedience between parents and children is a higher level of obedience than that of the world. The implications, I say, are pervasive, are they not? I'm not saying this is wrong. I am saying it's far below the level of being Christian parents. When Christian parents warn their children against premarital sexual activity, you might get caught. That will not only embarrass you, will it embarrass the entire family. Well, that's true, but that's not Christian. You might contract some sexually transmitted disease. When I was the administrator of a theological school, STD stood for Doctor of Sacred Theology. Now it stands for sexually transmitted disease. We used the term venereal disease in those days, but then again, this is a new generation. We continue to redefine things because it sounds better. We euphemize sin and tragedy. And you know, we don't want any unwanted pregnancies. What we are teaching our children are consequential ethics, not the absolutes of God's truth. So all these things are true in themselves. God's Word is to be obeyed simply because it is the Word of God. And Christian parents have to live in the realm of divine absolutes, not teach to their children consequential ethics. Do you realize that when you do this as the standard, you undermine the authority of the Word of God and that authority God has given to you as parents? Interesting, is it not? The implications of the Word of God in our lives. We see some of this, do we not? I don't believe I've finished reading my text yet, have I? Let me go back to my text. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. Literally, about even one thing, stop being anxious or filled with anxiety. We often find people who say, my, the Greek is so wonderful. Sometimes it's brutal. Sometimes we feel in our worst moments we would be better off without knowing the full implications of God's Word. About even one thing, stop being anxious. What a call to faith. But in everything, by general prayer and specific request, mingled with an attitude of thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, I mean that peace, which far surpasses all comprehension, shall keep your hearts and your minds, literally, in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, here he ends his practical admonitions in this section. Whatsoever things are true. In a world and an age filled with fantasy, when the media is filled with fantasy, when our entertainment is filled with fantasy, what an important, consequential thing this is. In other words, it has great implications in the life. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, set your thinking or your mindset or the direction of your thoughts on these things. This gives to us the mindset of the Christian. Two Lord's days ago, we dealt with verses 2 and 3. We found that most pastoral issues concern women rather than men. We found out that women have a vital place and a rather large place in the practical work of the kingdom of God and the local assembly. We have seen that things should be settled on a personal relationship rather than officially by the church. Paul did not call for a church meeting with threat of discipline to deal with these issues, and that's always a sad thing, is it not? Paul must therefore presuppose that there is the reality of divine grace in these personalities and they can be settled without official church action. What a rebuke to much of our activity. We noted five things that even godly, capable Christians may have great disagreements as to how the Lord's work is to be done. We noted that such differences may prove to be an obstacle to fellowship and cooperation in the work of God. And we noted that sadly, the reasons are usually pride, envy, stubbornness, and self-righteousness. Those things that should never characterize the people of God. And yet they are true, even with such men as Paul and Barnabas, who, because of their disagreement, could no longer work together. Disagreements may prove to be trials of faith, self-denial, and submission to the Word of God in attitude and demeanor. And fifth and finally, there should not be any difficulty or difference that true believers cannot resolve. And we will deal with this again, I said, when we come to verse 21, a very uncharacteristic statement by the Apostle Paul occurs there. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. He usually says, salute all the saints, all the brethren in Christ Jesus. Here he makes it personal and particular. It occurs in the singular, emphatically so. And at that time, God willing, we will deal with how Christians are to resolve differences. I then made the statement that we, all of us, and I think I can safely say in any congregation, any family that is represented here this morning, we have two levels of resolution. Number one, as Christians from the Scripture, and number two, how we do things when the family's involved. And I have yet to find a family in 39 years of ministry, my own family or any other family, and I think I have met hundreds of families in this congregation and in many other congregations, who have achieved a Christian level of resolution in family issues, even though they all claim, or many of them claim, to be Christians. So we want to devote some time to this. And maybe yet we will rejoice in the Lord. In verses 4 and 5, an appeal for consistent and holy living. Verse 4, the command to rejoice at all times. Verse 5, the character of true Christianity. And last Lord's Day, we only completed verse 4. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. The word translated always is pontate. Pontate means at all times, as though we are to distinguish between certain times. In every circumstance, in every occasion, there is a Christian constancy of rejoicing. Note carefully that he did not use the term happy. Be happy all the time. A person who's happy all the time is either senseless or ought to be incarcerated for the good of society. Not dealing with the real issues of life. Some Christians are so dumb that they're just happy about everything because they don't see the implications of certain things nor the issues of life. It is a mark of high intelligence, at least I'm told it is. I don't know this by personal experience, that the more intelligent you are, the more proneness you are to worry. Because you consider all the implications of everything. Perhaps that's why Paul begins in verse 6 to say, about even one thing, stop being filled with anxiety. This is a hard saying. In all circumstances, rejoice. There are two things that rob us of our joy, not happiness. Happiness is a byproduct at the very best. It's the product of circumstances. It is not our standard for life or achievement. The joy of the Lord characterized Paul and Silas after they had been beaten and put into the inner prison, with whippings that sometimes men did not survive. Their raw and bloody backs, with pieces of raw meat and blood clots hanging out of them, being ground into the floor of the inner prison with its straw, its manure, and its urine. I don't think they were happy. The Roman stocks, you see, was a long board, and it had either a crescent cut out or it had four holes in it. The outer for the legs, the inner for the arms, and the center for the head, and one to where the stocks had to roll over on his back and remain that way, with the tendency to pull the hips out of socket and to be left that way all night. It was a form and instrument of torture. So the criminal or the victim would have to lie on his back, and there were their backs mixed with the manure and the urine and the stench of the inner prison. No, they weren't happy. But they sang praises unto God, and they prayed, and the prisoners heard them at midnight. That was the joy of the Lord. Paul is not writing empty words here. Paul has been there, and he was there at Philippi. Some of the members of the church, even the jailer, 10 years later, perhaps still alive and still a member, knew what it was to pick out the filth out of Paul's back when he washed him and bound up his wounds that night when his family was converted. No empty words here. Words that have been witnessed in experience. There are two things that rob us of the joy of the Lord. Unbelief in the sovereign government of a loving God and self-concern. Self-concern. Woe is me. What will I ever do concerning myself when the cardinal word of Christianity is not self-achievement, self-worth, self-esteem, but self-denial? I do not think that a self-denial movement would ever be popular in our culture like the self-esteem movement is imported into Christianity. It's too close to the truth. Unbelief in the sovereign government of a loving God and self-concern. These are the two issues that rob us of our joy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul lists all the daily trials, the imprisonments, the beatings, the privation, the suffering, all of that that he experienced as a minister of the gospel. And then he weighs it in the balance for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at those things which are seen, we're not governed by our circumstances, but at those things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul stood there as living proof of what he said in Philippians chapter 3, that our world and life view transcends the here and now. That's the price of the joy of the Lord, is it not? Oh, Pastor, if I just tell me how I can have the joy of the Lord. Trust the providential, sovereign government of a loving God. Live a life of self-denial and have a world and life view that fixes itself in eternity and does not succumb to the circumstances. Very simple, isn't it? A lifelong pilgrimage enables us to see as they did in Hebrews 11. And having seen them afar off, the Greek word for just getting a glimpse of them over the horizon. That's why Paul would say, I haven't arrived. That's why he could say, oh, that I may really get to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering being made conformable unto His death. It means much when Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Verse 5, the character of true Christianity, and that brings us to our essential message today. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Why, there's not much here that could be convicting, is there? When I say that, you know there is something here I'm going to pull out of the text. I pull it out of the text because I didn't see anything here until I opened the term moderation. It doesn't mean to be moderate in all things. This is not second-handed Greek philosophy with the practice of moderation. This is something quite different. Your moderation, let it become known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. No word in our English Bible equates the word translated here as moderation. It is a compound word. It is epikos. Epi is intensive. Akos means reasonable or forbearing. Two words that we really don't like that much except when we need it from someone else. We ourselves are to be reasonable and forbearing emphatically, intensively. It has been translated considerate, sweet reasonableness, gentleness, selflessness, big-heartedness. Let us look at it as selfless gentleness. And we think about this in the context of verses 2 and 3, beseeching these people to be of the same mind in the Lord. Let your lives in this be characterized by a reasonableness and a Christian gentleness. Let it get to be known among all men. This is to be the first and general enduring impression that those both inside and outside the church are to have of us. What is the first impression that we give? That we are reasonable and gentle people? That we are selfless in our lifestyle and our Christian concern for others? Is that the impression they are to have? If we gave forth that impression, we would call it revival, wouldn't we? Let your Christian selfless gentleness get to be known among all men. The Lord is at hand. Either His imminent return or our going to meet Him in death. The Lord is at hand. One of the great fallacies that people make, especially when they are young, the fallacy of human reasoning is that we're going to live forever. That there will be a time, perhaps, when we're old and decrepit, when we can no longer enjoy sin or experience these adventuresome things in our lives, that it will be time enough to make our peace with God and give Him the dregs. The truth is that some people die very young. Some people are already dead. I remember one night in prayer meeting, a young man, handsome young man, walked in to the church, another church where I pastored for some time, sat down in the back. Intelligent young man at one time, mind burnt out on drugs. He couldn't put one sentence together. His mind was gone. He was simply living this life, mentally dead, waiting to fall into hell. The Lord is at hand. Holding a grudge, the Lord is at hand. Being stubborn in my attitude, the Lord is at hand. Holding a grudge against another brother or sister in Christ with whom we're going to have to spend eternity, the Lord is at hand. Leaving things unresolved in an unchristian way, the Lord is at hand. Do you see how all of this fits together? What a contrast here between the converted and the unconverted. We are commanded to rejoice. It's imperative. We can't say Paul had high and lofty thoughts, but it doesn't apply to me because it's a divine imperative through the inspiration of the Spirit of God. As though God came down today and says to us individually, rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. We have no option. And you know that we, despite the chastening of the Lord, despite trials and tragedies and reverses, are the only ones who can rejoice in every circumstance and must rejoice? The world has taken the word joy and made it mean happy. In my varied studies, which I've had to study, I had to go through a whole series of books. Not one entitled The Joy of Heterosexual Sex, but The Joy of Homosexuality and The Joy of Lesbian Sex. I had to do my sociological studies for a degree in education. There's no joy in this. Joy begins and is embedded in and derives from doctrinal truth. Joy is the particular property of God's people. The world means by that happiness and self-gratification. When Christianity is obedient in self-denial. The Christians are commanded to be joyful in any circumstance, the unconverted cannot have joy at all. At best, they have a happiness that is permeated with sin and with self. The Lord is at hand. And in that, Christians rejoice. Can you perhaps, as an unbeliever, rejoice that the Lord is at hand? That when you meet Him, you will meet Him in judgment and you will meet Him on His conditions, not yours? What is the fearful thing about falling into the hands of the living God? The Lord is at hand. That is to give me reason to rejoice. Can you rejoice that soon you will meet God and you will meet God on His terms and not yours? It's strange how childish people are. Little children have their friends, stuffed animals, invisible companions and playmates. Their imaginations are very active. Interesting to watch them and to listen to them as they play and carry on imaginary conversations. Doesn't change much. It's part of growing up, developing our imagination. But what happens when an adult comes to you, an intelligent adult? I don't believe in God. Well, I'm very sorry to hear that. Is this great declaration of yours supposed to make me quake and have my knees smite against one another or feel sorry for you? I'm not sure how am I to react to that situation. Are you declaring your atheism? Doesn't mean anything to me, because what you believe doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It doesn't change reality. Does it? I don't believe in God. That doesn't change anything. You are soon going to meet Him. And you're going to meet Him on His terms. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? You scoff at that? Your very heart and mind declare unto you not only that there is a God, but that this God will judge sin. Because you and I have been created in the image and likeness of God, and although that image has been defaced from sin, we are not animals. And we have that moral sense of right and wrong that is God-given. We have God's law written in our hearts, indelibly inscribed upon our inner being. And when you say there is no God and you're not going to be judged for your sin, you're only trying to convince yourself, and you're failing to come to terms with reality. Rejoice, and again I say rejoice, the Lord is at hand. The exact opposite is true for those who fear to face reality, who stand in judgment, and will soon meet God on His terms. To meet God on His terms for me means that I will stand before Him in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will take me to Himself as a son and His child, and not as a condemned criminal. The very thing that brings joy to the believer ought to bring great fear to the one who denies reality. This brings us now, as we have some time, to verses 6 and 7. An appeal for prayer as the cure for anxiety. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let me simply open up this passage and make a comment or two, because this will also be our consideration, God willing, for next Lord's Day morning. This begins with a present imperative in the original language. I say that not because you came here this morning to receive a lesson in Greek grammar and syntax, but because it's important. It's important because this does not translate into our English. It's something lost by the nature of the English language. There are two imperatives in the language of the New Testament. They're very important. One is the present imperative, which in a command means to keep on doing something. The other is the aorist imperative, which means began to do something, and began to do something with a sense of determination and urgency. In prohibitions, we have the aorist subjunctive of prohibition. Don't even begin to do something. John the Baptist used this talking to the scribes and Pharisees who wanted to be baptized of him. He said, "You generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." He said literally, "Don't let it even enter your mind that Abraham is your father. Don't even begin to think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father." So the aorist subjunctive of prohibition, very strong, extremely strong. Now the present imperative of prohibition is stop, stop. The positive is keep on doing something. The negative is stop. Stop something that's been going on. The aorist is don't even begin to do something. A strong admonition. When Joseph found that Mary was with child, my Christmas sermon, take about 1 minute. When Joseph found that Mary was with child, he didn't know what to do. They were engaged. They were betrothed to one another, but they had not the ceremony nor the communal bed. He knew one thing. Well, actually, he knew two things. Number one, that Mary, as far as he knew, was a godly woman. And number two, she was pregnant and the baby wasn't his. And the Scripture says, while he thought on these things, he was thinking. He was thinking. And what was he going to do? Number one, he was a righteous man. He was a godly man. He could not go through with this. Number two, he loved Mary. So he didn't want to give her an open divorce and put her to shame. While he thought on these things, he fell asleep. What a troubled sleep that was. The Lord says to him, "Don't even begin to be afraid to take unto you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Don't even begin to be afraid. When those terms are used, it's the strongest consolation and encouragement. Here in our text before us in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 4, we have the present imperative of prohibition, stop doing something that is either going on or is common to humanity. And the words, nothing, for nothing, are placed forward. About even one thing, singular. About even one thing, emphatically, stop being anxious. Now there is a concern that we can translate, and our English Bible does, as anxious. Paul was anxious for the care of some of his converts. That's a legitimate anxiousness. That's true. But to be filled with anxiety about the things of life is the worldly level, is it not? And what is the cure for the worldly level is to come up to a Christian level. And the Christian level is to make it a matter of prayer. In our study of the Psalms, which we completed today in the reading, have you noted as we've gone through the Psalms, especially David's Psalms, how he answers the greatest trials of life? The very nature of the Psalms themselves, they are prayers. They are prayers of praise. They are prayers of petition. They are prayers of contemplation. Prayer becomes the common denominator of the Christian life. David exemplifies this, even as an Old Testament believer. If you have a mathematical problem to solve, and it has fractions in it, you look at the fractions, you have Halves, that's not bad. Simple math problem. Halves and thirds and sixteenths and fifteenths and all of these things, a big list of them. You try to add them all up. Before they add up, before you can solve the issue, you must find the lowest common denominator. And for the Christian, that's prayer. You put everything on the basis of prayer. You can deal with it as a Christian. If you cannot put it on the basis of prayer, for whatever reason, you are simply dealing on the level of the unregenerate mindset. Isn't that true? But I can't pray about this because I hold a grudge against my brother in Christ. Serves you right. Your anxiety is a sinful anxiety. Not simply because you do not have faith in God, but sin has blocked your ability to live and function on a Christian level in obedience to God's Word. I enjoy this sin of mine. On occasion, I indulge myself. I take a holiday from holiness. And your conscience troubles you. And the cost you pay is your anxiety. I'm not giving pop psychology today, saying if you don't want to have anxiety, pray. I'm saying that oftentimes we're living far below the Christian level God has ordained for our lives. Paul tells us about even one thing, stop being anxious. The cure is to make it a matter of prayer. That's how Christians deal with the issue. He's already said, for it is God which worketh in you, and the work here is the Greek word which means to work effectually, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God can change our will. Lord, enable me to love this brother or sister in Christ. Lord, enable me to be willing, and Lord, make me willing to deal with this issue and give me an answer in this, that I can live in obedience to You and this situation will not continue. That's bringing it up to the Christian level. About even one thing, stop being anxious. But, and this is the conjunction of contrast, the adversative conjunction, Allah. But much to the contrary, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. About even one thing, stop being anxious. But much to the contrary, in everything, by prayer and supplication. Prosyuke is the Greek word for prayer. It's the general word for prayer. Diesis follows it, as it often does. This is the word that means specific petition or request. But everything through general prayer and specific request, and if that's not difficult enough, mingled with an attitude of thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Have you studied and been aware in your study of the Word of God how much emphasis is given to attitude? All joy, unmixed joy, unadulterated joy, emphatically, carefully weigh it out, my brethren, whenever you fall into manifold testings, knowing that the testing of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her complete work, that ye may be mature and complete, nothing lacking. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. All joy, emphatically, carefully weigh it out, my brothers, whenever you fall into manifold testing. I lose immediately with my attitude, oh dear God, why should this happen to me? Deliver me from this. The Lord says, no, you have to go through it. I want your spiritual maturity, and you will never achieve spiritual maturity with that escapist attitude in prayer. Deliver me. Get me out of this. Prepositions contain the theology of the New Testament. If your prepositions of prayer are always ek and apa rather than dia, you are in for a great surprise in your prayer life. Ek, out of, apa, away from, dia, through. We want to be delivered out of. We want to be kept far away from these things. And the Lord said, it is my loving purpose for your good to put you through these things. This is not an escapist prayer. Paul doesn't deal with it. He deals with the kind of prayer and he deals with the attitude. But in everything, by general prayer and then specific requests. Just save sinners. No, more specific than that. Praying for certain individuals. Not saying, Lord, bless my foreign no more, but Lord, this situation needs to be dealt with. That situation needs to be dealt with. Give us wisdom and enablement there, you see. Being specific in prayer. The more specific the prayer, the greater demand for faith. That's why we like to slip by and pray general prayers. And that's why we're never relieved of our anxiousness. Mingled with thanksgiving, the word is meta here. I personally believe that the metaphor that is used is that of the meal offering in the Old Testament. When they offered the meal offering to God, it was of flour. They mingled it with oil. These are no desperate prayers. These are prayers that are characterized by an attitude of thanksgiving because they are prayers prayed in faith. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace which comes from God, I insert in brackets, I mean that very peace which far surpasses all comprehension. It's a device in the original language. I must translate that way because it's very pointed. That certain, that unique peace that far surpasses all comprehension shall garrison about. It's a guarding term. Shall garrison about. Fortify, garrison about. Your hearts and the direction of your thinking or your mindset in Christ Jesus. That is why prayer is the cure for anxiety, because living in anxiety, this is not pop psychology, as I said, living in anxiety is the worldly level, not the Christian level. We're called to a higher level. We have opened the passage. We will deal with its teaching, God willing, next week. And then I want to go on, God willing, in our next study to deal with a problem in prayer. Sooner or later, perhaps in your own thinking or in the thinking of someone else, you'll be contemplating the Word of God and this thought will come to you. If everything is predestinated, if God is absolutely sovereign, if everything is planned out, then why pray? And we'll give you five reasons the Bible says that we are to pray in the context of God's redemptive and eternal purpose. We are to rejoice as believers at all times. The Lord is at hand. Unbelievers cannot rejoice at all, even the best of circumstances. They strive for happiness. It is fleeting. It fails. It is, in the biblical term, vanity. Did you know there are two words for vanity in the Bible? One word in the English, vanity. Two words in the Hebrew Old Testament, and three words, I think, in the Greek New Testament. Two major words, maybe a compound word here and there. One means empty. The other means frail, futile, and failing to achieve the desired results. Mataios. That is the word in the Hebrew, and that is the word in the Greek in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the preacher. Doesn't mean that everything is empty. It means that everything we set our hearts on is fleeting, is frail, and fails to achieve the desired result. It's the taint of sin across creation and across all human anticipation, desire of fulfillment. Only in God is there true satisfaction and fulfillment. The Lord is at hand. And soon we will meet Him, and He will deal with us on His own terms. For the Christian, it will be most blessed. For the unconverted, it will be unspeakably horrendous and eternal. Father, we pray that You would guide us as we survey this Philippian epistle. Might the practical teaching impress our minds and transform our lives, our attitude, our behavior. Change us through Your truth. Glorify Yourself through Your word. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.